A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the church, and we went through and talked about a variety of things that relate to the church and looked at a number of scriptures that are important to understand when we think about the church. And just as a review, before we begin what I'm going to speak about today, we'll talk about just a few of the points that I covered. In the church and us, one, we saw that it is God's desire to save all who would be saved. That's going to be their choice. But Jesus Christ came to die for the whole world, and that's why he came and lived in the flesh in order to be our Savior. However, we also know it is not God's purpose to save everyone at this particular time. God has a timing. God has a timing, and not everybody is going to be saved in this particular age, but ultimately everybody will have that opportunity to have salvation, to reap salvation in God's timing. And that's all revealed to us by the holy days. As you understand the holy days, then you can effectively understand how God's working all of this out from beginning to end. Since its founding, we know that the church has been quite small in comparison to the world. It has never been a massive body. We also know that the church is distinct from the world because God calls people out of the world, and he has called only a small percentage of mankind in this age prior to his second coming. We know that the church is made up of those in whom God's Spirit dwells, and it is God's Spirit that binds us together as one body. And we know that Christ is the head of that body. He is the head of the church. God the Father is the one who has placed us in the church. He has called us. He's led us to Jesus Christ and placed us in the church. And as members of the church, we vary in our skills, our talents, and our abilities. We're not all the same. We all have different skills, different talents, different abilities that we can use to contribute to the church. But we are all part of the body, and we each make our contribution to the success of that body. And we are to do those things that edify and strengthen the body. So whatever each of us does individually has to be calculated as to how it's going to impact other members of the church. Is it going to build the church up? And our chief motivation must be love, as described in 1 Corinthians 13. It's interesting that you have the church discussed in detail in 1 Corinthians 12, and then right after that you go into the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and they go together. They're not just, well, that's the end of this chapter, now we start a new idea. No, the church is to be guided by the principles found in 1 Corinthians 13. And we can conclude that as we act in love, led by the Holy Spirit, the church will be unified. The church will be unified, and the church will have the capability of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, what I've described is the ideal. That's the ideal. That's the way things should be. The way things would be if we were to fully yield to God's Spirit working in us through His Holy Spirit. That's the way things would be. What happens when things in the body of Christ are less than ideal because carnal nature becomes the driving force? What happens when carnal nature is the driving force as far as things in the church, either externally or internally? So let's look at the results of carnal nature upon the church in the sermon today. We're going to look at that as well as the way it should be and the way we have to deal with that. And so I've entitled the sermon today, The Church and Us, Part 2. So let's first of all consider external and internal threats. Clearly, Christ told his disciples and all of us that if we follow his way of life, if we seek the kingdom first, if we practice the laws of God, if we yield to the Holy Spirit, what is a common outcome? What is a likely outcome? What is a likely outcome? Well, we can just look at Jesus Christ and his 3.5-year ministry. Jesus Christ followed God's laws without sin. He never, ever sinned. He sought God's kingdom first and foremost. The message that he preached was the truth about God's kingdom, and he at all times yielded to the Holy Spirit. He never deviated from that. And yet, what was the outcome of that behavior? Well, we know that he was persecuted and ultimately executed for what he taught and what he believed and how he lived. He was executed for it. And look at what he tells us in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Let's just begin in verse 18. John chapter 15, verse 18. It says, if the world hates you, you know, if the world hates you, not because you're holding up banks, not because you're selling drugs in the neighborhood and doing things that you deserve to be hated for, but you're doing the right thing, you're living the right way. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So, join the club. That was my experience in the flesh, and if you live my way of life, it's a possibility it will be your experience too. It will be your experience at least at some point along the way. Because as you practice God's way of life, you will run into people that are hostile to God and His way of life. And that's just the lay of the land when you become a Christian. Now, you may not have thought of that when you signed up. I certainly never thought of, well, I'm going to be persecuted for being a Christian. How many of you thought of that when you were baptized? I never thought of that. Maybe it was in the back of my mind. But basically, I thought the time of the martyrs was way back there in the time of the Apostle Paul and John and all of that. We're not going to have to deal with that. Uh-oh. I came to learn that that's not always the case. He goes on to say in verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. So if you want to live the way the world lives and to follow that path, then the world will love you because you're going right along with it. But if you choose to live differently, what happens is you are in juxtaposition to the world. You are like light and dark. And that's a problem for some people. He says, yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now that doesn't fit with the way we think the way things should be. But that's what Christ is telling us. Verse 20, he says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So as you practice God's way of life, you don't have to be preaching it on the street. You don't have to do anything like that, but you just practice his way of life. You will get some pushback at times. That just comes with the territory of being a Christian. As Christians, we have some idea that persecution will come from outside the body. And while it's not enjoyable, we expect persecution from the world. You kind of expect it once you become familiarized with what Christ has to tell us. Throughout the history of the church, there are people who have come under pressure. They've been persecuted, and unfortunately, they have folded under the pressure of persecution. And there have been people who have stood up to it and said, I'm not going to give in. I'm committed to this, and you do what you've got to do, but I'm just going to stick with it. And those people are the people that are being readied for God's kingdom. God wants that kind of commitment to where you're not going to give in, even if it costs you your life. In my opinion, where people have had the greatest challenge is when carnal nature manifests itself inside the church. That's my opinion. Now, nobody told me this going in either. But, you know, I mentioned Michael Hale. Well, Michael Hale and I started to school in Big Sandy in 1972, August 1972. 40 years ago, almost 40 years ago. It's hard to believe it's been 40 years. Makes me feel old. But anyway, 40 years ago we started. So nobody told me all these things and all of the adventures we would have along the way. But it's been to a degree like wandering in the wilderness. But, you know, that's what we signed up for, and eventually we'll get to the end of the road. But it's not without its challenges. So challenges from inside the body of Christ are unexpected, especially for new Christians. Because as new Christians sign up, you know, they're expecting these people that are perfect. These people that never sin. These people that will always say the right thing, do the right thing, and treat them in the way that they should be treated. And when they don't, unfortunately, it is a thing that is hurtful to them. New people especially tend to be idealistic about those who are members of the church. They tend to be idealistic about ministers. Ministers are perfect. They never make mistakes. Just keep watching, and ministers do make mistakes too. And when ministers or members fail for one reason or another, it tends to undermine, it tends to disillusion. And, you know, one of the statements that could summarize this is, how can Christians act like that? Has that ever gone through your mind? How can Christians act this way? We've probably all thought that at somewhere along the way. I know that thinking back to my Big Sandy days a few years after I left Big Sandy and was in Pasadena, I met this guy that I went to Big Sandy with, and I think it had been a few years after that we had actually graduated and were living in Illinois, and we went back to Pasadena for some reason. And this one guy that I went to college with, he told me, you know, you had the worst attitude of anybody that I ever saw at Ambassador College. And this guy's name was Tim. I said, thanks, Tim, for that vote of confidence. And anyway, you know, and I think every time he saw me, he was amazed that I was still in the church. So anyway, we aren't perfect. And unfortunately, we don't act perfectly. But it's a very significant thing. If you're a Christian, you have to, and remember I said, we are our brother's keeper. And you have to stop and think about how do you treat and how do you interact with others. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And Christ emphasizes that to all of us in chapter 18 in the first seven verses. He talks about some things that the way we're to become and the way we're to be. And he says in chapter 18, verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is greatest? You know, that's a question that reflected at that particular time their carnality. And Christ answers their question, but he answers it in a way that is surprising to them. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, unless you are changed, unless you develop the maturity of the God family, of the maturity of Jesus Christ, he says, and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You and I, we all have to change. We have to be converted. He says in verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Humility is crucial to it. You know, as you remember back to going through the Beatitudes, the first Beatitude is being poor in spirit. There's a reason that he says you should be humble. It ties in with that. He says in verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And you have to look at one another as children of God. That person is a child of God. And I am my brother's keeper. I am my sister's keeper. And you have to keep that in mind. He says in verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. So if we in some way undermine one of our fellow believers, that's a very serious thing. He says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. So there are going to be offenses. And we are all offensive at times. But the thing is, what we have to realize is we need to say, well, I don't want to deliberately be offensive. And if I'm inadvertently offensive, then I want to try to straighten out the problem. Because I don't want to undermine another person in the body of Christ. Because the things that we do, the things that may be hurtful to another person, people just say, that's enough. I'm done with this. If this is Christianity, I don't want any part of it. And there are people that have come to that conclusion and walked away. And we don't want them to walk away. We don't want to undermine them in any way. And so our conduct and the way that we treat each other is crucial to that. And that's the point that Christ is making. In summary, we can accept that persecution may come our way. And we all have to realize that carnal nature may be manifested in the church, and we can't allow it to undermine us. We can't allow it to undermine us from outside the church or in the church. I think a good scripture to think about in light of that is in Revelation 3, where Christ tells the church in Philadelphia, he said, let no one take your crown. So people may not live up to the scriptures. People may not treat you properly. People may stab you in the back. People may talk about you, and they shouldn't do any of those things. But you know what? You and I, we made a commitment to God. We made a commitment to follow His way of life no matter what comes and where it comes from, outside or inside. It cannot change our desire and our goal of being in the kingdom of God. So we don't want to let any man take our crown. No man. You don't want anybody to take it. So, with that said, let's think about organizations. Organizations. So in some people's minds, when you mention the word organization, it's a bad thing. But it's just a word. And if you think about the body of Christ is an organization. Okay? You can't... it's just a different way of saying it. And we have to consider organizations because we live in a world and in an age where organizations are the reality. When God spoke of a spiritual nation, you notice that He didn't say spiritual nations. He didn't use the plural. It is God's intention was that there would be one nation, one spiritual nation. That was His intention. But that's His intention, just as His intention was in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve to follow His directive. Don't eat of this tree. Eat all you want of this tree and live forever. Follow that path. But they didn't do that, did they? And we're suffering the consequences still. And we continue to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's fundamentally why our world is flawed. And the same thing, when the church began, God's intention was that the church would be one. It would be one body, one nation. And that's how God wanted it to be. That was the ideal. That would be the outcome if everybody yielded to God's Spirit and followed God's laws and lived the way that God wanted them to. But that is not the reality. That's the ideal. So with these things said, I would like us to consider how organizations fit in with the church. And this is where things become confusing. And why is that? Because we have many different groups calling themselves Church of God. We live in a time where we could easily say, attend the Church of God of your choice this Saturday. Okay? And it would be much less confusing to say, attend the Church of God this Saturday. One church, no question about where it was, who it was, and all of that. That would be much less confusing, wouldn't it be? It's as if we were, you know, walking along this road and we come to this junction where there are a whole bunch of different directions you could go. Which one do you go? Which one do you follow? You see, you live in a time that's somewhat confusing, and God has allowed it to be that way. It's not what He wanted, but it's what He's allowed. As you look at, it's just like with divorce in Israel. God never did say divorce was okay. He never wanted them to divorce. He hates it. But He allowed it because they were carnal in the way that they approached things. And God has allowed the church to have a whole bunch of different groups in this age. And it does make it confusing for people. I'd like to illustrate the point of the condition of things by going back to the blank sheet of paper that we started with last time. In the illustration, I said, take a blank sheet of paper or imagine a blank sheet of paper, and there's nothing on it. That represents the world. And as I said, take a pen and draw a little circle on that blank sheet, and that basically represents the church. It's small in comparison to the world, but it is distinct from the world. And what we're going to do here is we're going to zoom in now on that little tiny circle. So now, as we've zoomed in, that little circle is a big circle. It's a big circle, and that circle represents the church. All those people in that circle are the church. And as you look at this circle, the ideal would be that it would just be one big circle, as we've zoomed in on it. But the reality is that that's not the way it is. Basically, what you have to do with that circle is you have to take and you have to divide it into different organizations. Okay, that's just the way it is. Now, Christ's body is not divided. Christ lives in all of those individuals who are in the church. But what it illustrates is that God's people are spread out among a number of different organizations. That's just the way things are today. That's the way things are. It's not how we may want it, but it is the way things are. I know that people have accused me of saying, well, I don't believe there are members in other churches. There are. There are members in other churches. Now, why is the church divided into many different organizations at this time? Well, some organizations have formed because God, as He is fully capable of doing, has opened people's minds. God has opened minds and He has helped people to understand the truths, and these people, led by God, have begun to respond to that. And so you have an organization that forms. It's not affiliated with anybody. It didn't begin based upon our preaching or teaching, but they, led by God, had the Bible open to them, and a group forms. And God can do that. God has the power to do that. And so there are some groups out there that we have no idea about. I'm sure there are. And God is the one who brings that about. Some organizations have come into existence because of false teaching in an existing organization. False doctrine was being promoted, and the only resolution was to leave that organization in order to continue to do the will of God. That's how United came to be. In the organization that we used to be a part of, they began teaching falsehoods, and the conditions were adverse, and eventually we had to leave and to reorganize. And the times in which apostasy be introduced into an organization and would influence things would be rare. It shouldn't be something that's going on all the time. But it does happen. And because you cannot correct the problem internally, you have no choice but to leave. So you begin a new organization. And I would say that is a legitimate reason to begin an organization. However, as you look at if you've been around for the last 40 years, what's the reason why most organizations have been formed? Have those organizations been formed for legitimate reasons? As you stop and examine how these organizations have come about, they've most often come about by the will of man. People want power or have an unresolved dispute, and when people covet power or cannot resolve their conflict, they can reach the point where they can justify the division of God's people. Now, that's not what God wants, but that unfortunately happens. And it never happened in the New Testament church. Things were perfect back then, weren't they? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So for somebody that's new to all of this, you're thinking, what is all this? All I'm doing is giving you a synopsis of what we've learned over 40 years and to look at the reality, and we don't want to repeat these things. We want to learn from the different situations we faced and try to avoid going down those paths again. So Paul is speaking here to the Corinthian church, And he says, beginning in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing." Why is he pleading with them in this way? The reason was, they weren't all speaking the same thing. They'd become divided. "And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Let's be unified, not divided. And he's pleading with them. And he says in verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household." So members of Chloe's household have talked to Paul about conditions in the Corinthian church. And he said, and they're telling him divided. And Paul, who founded the church there, is pleading with them to reverse their course. He says that the Chloe's household had relayed to him that there are contentions among you. Verse 12, "Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" And his statement to them is, this is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, no. None of that's true. Christ should not be divided. And Christ is not divided. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul also addresses this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. He says here, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." So as he looked at their condition, he saw that they were spiritually weak. That in essence, that they were babes in Christ because of things that were going on in their circumstance. Paul says, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able." So he says, you're still not mature in the faith, and I really can't move on to things that are a little bit deeper and a little more meaty. He says in verse 3, "For you are still carnal." The way you're acting is still carnal, still human nature led by Satan. That's how you're acting. He says here, "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" You're being just you like human beings, led by Satan, and you're divided. This isn't how the congregation in Corinth should be. It isn't how the church at any time should be. And he says in verse 4, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" We're of Jesus Christ. Christ is our head. We are all of Christ. And so when you begin to say that I'm following this man or that man, then you got to step back and say, wait a minute, maybe this is following the same path that the Corinthians did, and we don't want to do that. And in verse 5 he says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one?" You see, you've got to look to the head, Jesus Christ, at all times. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul actually comments on this again, but he comments on it in the context of the Passover. And we'll talk more about this as we get closer to the Passover. But he says something that's important to recognize here in verses 18 and 19. And I'm going to read this in the Amplified version of the Bible because it is, I thought, just a little bit more clear as to what he's saying. He says in verse 18, "For in the first place, when you assemble as a congregation, I hear that there are cliques, divisions, and factions among you. And in part, and I in part, believe it." Verse 19, "For doubtless there have to be factions or parties among you in order that they who are genuine and of approved fitness may become evident and plainly recognized among you." God allows us to divide. He allows these things to take place. They shouldn't, but he allows it because you see people who you're challenged by this happening to see, well, where is your orientation? Is it toward Jesus Christ? Is that where you're at? So there's a purpose to it, and God is able to discern something that's very important as you go through this process. And we have to realize that Christ talked about false prophets. False prophets are there to lead you astray. And who do they prey upon? The church. You have Satan's ministers coming as angels of light. They look good, sound appealing, but you have to look at who they are and what they're up to. It talks about tares. He says there are going to be tares among you, and tares appear to be Christians. But they look like Christians, but they're not in reality. And he also talks about something in 1 John chapter 2. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. He speaks of Antichrist. Antichrist. You know, as you think about what we're talking about here, you have those who are dedicated Christians who accept Christ as their head. And you have, unfortunately, individuals who, if they're Antichrist, they're against that, knowingly or unknowingly. He says in verse 18, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." So in John's time, at the end of getting close to the end of the first century, there were Antichrist already at that point in time. And ultimately there will be the Antichrist, also known as the false prophet, who will come, and the beast, they're coming. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. You have the Spirit of God." And as you keep your focus, and you keep your nose in the Bible, and you yield to the Spirit of God, you'll always be able to discern through things. You'll be able to discern the right path. Sometimes it's a little clouded and uncertain, but you'll be able to discern, okay, what's the right thing to do? Christ is your head, and you look to Jesus Christ. Show me the way. Show me the way. What's the answer to this situation? And Christ will always show you. Now let's move on to think about a specific organization, and that is the United Church of God. And as I talk about the United Church of God here, many of the characteristics that I'm about to describe can apply to most of the groups keeping the Sabbath and holy days and calling themselves the Church of God. The United Church of God is one of many organizations that exist at this time. And as you look at all the different groups, which is the right one and which is the wrong one? I can't make a definitive statement on many of the groups. I don't know enough about them. But I know that there are groups out there that if you ask me, I would tell you, well, I wouldn't go there because I think that they're off base in certain things that they teach. I do know this, the people of God are scattered among these many groups. And after the demise of the Worldwide Church of God, I chose to attend with United and continue to do so. And I'm on that team. And I'm committed to its success as long as the organization is faithful to God. I follow them as they follow Christ. When they stop following Christ, then I stop following them. That's the way it should be. Like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. That's the standard that we all want to follow. And he says, and with everyone else, I seek to follow Paul's admonition in Romans 12, which is this: if it is possible, as much as depends on you, be at peace with all men. Be at peace with all. Within the membership of the United Church of God, there are Christians, people in whom God's Spirit dwells. But the reality is this: not everyone who attends United is a Christian. Can we delineate between Christian and non-Christian? I don't think so. It's as the parable of the wheat and tares informs us. Some are Christians and some look like Christians. And we're not going to be able to go through and have a court here and say, I think you are, I don't think you are. We can't do that. God will do that. God will sort all of that out in His time and in His way. Now, the United Church of God has chosen a particular form of government. And government has been a big issue for the 40 years I've been in the church. Big, big issue. And it's an important issue. And United has a particular form of government which we chose for a particular reason. We had the experience of being unable to turn the situation around when all the power lay in the hands of one individual, where they could determine doctrine and determine the whole course of things. So we said, we don't want to do that again. We want to be in an organization where there are some checks and balances. So we set up our particular government. Is it perfect? No, it's not. But it can work. And the thing that you have to realize when you think about government, whether it's hierarchical, whether you have one man, you have a dozen men, you have two men, it doesn't matter. Every form of government will work as you conduct yourself as a Christian. Every form of government will fail if you don't. That's how it is. If you conduct yourself as a Christian and you apply the principles found in 1 Corinthians 13, where you love and respect and honor others, and you walk humbly before God, and you think about, you know, if I say this, do this, and it hurts them, and they give up the faith, God's going to hold me accountable. As you have that kind of outgoing concern for other people, you're going to be all right. But any form of government will fail as we fail to apply God's laws. And what we have to realize is that an organization that is submitted to God, His Word, and the Holy Spirit will make mistakes. I make mistakes, and you make mistakes. We organizationally make mistakes. But as we're willing to admit our mistakes and repent, then we forgive each other, and we can continue to work together. And the need to admit wrong, apply and to correct mistakes, it applies to the organization as a whole. It applies to ministers. It applies to members. No one is above the law. The law applies to all of us. We're all under the same standard. We're all going to go before the same judgment seat. So the standard is the same for everybody. As an organization, we have a good understanding of the truth. Do we know all things? No, we don't. There's still stuff we need to learn. And we don't have perfect knowledge. Our chief problem is what? It isn't a lack of understanding. Our chief problem is not that we don't understand things. Our chief problem is closing the gap between what we know and what we do. We know things, but are we doing them? That's the chief problem we have. If we will take what we know and we will do it, it'll solve a whole bunch of problems for us individually and collectively. So we failed at times as an organization, and if you examine those failures, you will find one reason why there has been failure. And the one reason we failed is that we have been unwilling to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So failure is inevitable if we will not live up to God's truth. But if we will yield to God's truth and apply every word that we understand from God's word, then we'll do well. We'll do fine. So recognizing these things, where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. God is truly amazing in that God is able to, even with all these different organizations, to call people out and work with them and to impart to them His Spirit. And God is ultimately going to bring all those people together, I hope sooner than later. And I think we can come together as the barriers that carnal nature throws up are taken out of the way. Now, how do I do that? I don't know. I don't know. I don't have the answer to that. But it's going to take some humility. It's going to take some desire to say, you know what? The people of God come before me. It's going to take that kind of attitude that's going to make a difference in our coming together. And I'm not sure that how to do that. I wish I knew the perfect answer to that. But we see something here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, that we have to keep in mind. It tells us here, "For God is not the author of confusion." It was not God's will that we have this world in which there are multiple organizations, which is confusing to people. That's not what God ordained. That's come about through Satan's influence and carnal nature. That's why that exists. God didn't bring about that confusion. He's not the author of confusion, but He's allowed it. And He's allowed all of us to be called in those circumstances. And if you think about when you came into the church, was the church perfect when you came in? It wasn't when I was in. When I started to come into the church, I remember being at home and I was beginning to pursue the church. And my dad, I believe I maybe have mentioned this, cut out an article for me and gave it to me about something that was negative going on in the worldwide Church of God. He said, "Were you aware of this?" "No, I wasn't, Dad. Thanks for helping me out." But my dad thought, what kind of group is he becoming involved in? He was concerned. But you know what? I kept going. And you know, no matter how bad it's been, in the confusing or chaotic or whatever it's been, God has still continued to call people. God is bigger than any mess we can make. He's way bigger. And if God says, "I'm going to call somebody out and open their minds," it doesn't matter how chaotic it is, He can bring them along. And they can kind of, I know as I came into the church, there were things going on and I had no clue. I'm just bobbing along, going to church. And you guys are all upset about that? What's that all about, that Christ did not come in 1975? I didn't know anything about it. I guess He's not coming. "Well, I sold this and I divorced. You know, I went through all this." Well, so, I mean, I didn't know. I didn't know you went through that. But you know what? We came through all those things, didn't we? Some of you sitting here have been through some pretty difficult challenges. But you're still in the race. And you're bound and determined to finish. And that's where we've all got to be. So God's not the author of confusion, He says here in verse 33. And He goes on to say, "but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So I would say, as you go to a church in which there are saints, it should be at peace. It should be at peace. And we're the ones who make it peaceful. We're the ones who make it peaceful by the way we interact with each other. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 to finish. Hebrews chapter 10. I thought that what Paul says here in Hebrews 10 is a good summary of the whole picture. The whole picture with Christ as the head and coming on down to us as members. And I think it gives us some idea of how we have to interact with each other. As he comes to the last verse I'm going to quote here. So let's begin in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. It says, and you may think, why is he beginning at this point? Because this is talking about Christ, the head of the church. He says in verse 11, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." So this is hearkening back to the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and they could never take care of sin. Okay, they could make sacrifices. It was did cover to a degree and allow you a relationship with God, but it didn't solve the problem. So they kept on making the sacrifices. He says in verse 12, "But this man, that is Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God." All those sacrifices pointed to Jesus Christ. He came, made that sacrifice, was resurrected after 3 days and three nights, and now sits at God's right hand. And He sits there for a particular reason. "From that time, waiting till His enemies are made His footstool." So He's there. He's at God's right hand. He's working. And He's looking forward to the time when He will return to this earth again and set up the kingdom of God in its fullness. He says in verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." He made one offering, and it is through that offering that we've been perfected. All of our sins have been removed. And we, when it talks about being sanctified, it means God's Spirit has been poured out on you and is dwelling in you. That's what it means to be sanctified. Verse 15, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord," and he's quoting from Jeremiah, and he says, "I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." That's what Christ is doing in your life and mine through the Holy Spirit. He is writing the laws in our hearts. Now think about, you know, as you think about, well, does the law apply to me right now? Think about this. What was the law when Jeremiah wrote? There was no law of Christ that people can allude to from the New Testament. There was only one law, and that's found in the Ten Commandments and everything that relates to it. That's the law that he's writing in your heart and mine. He goes on then to say, then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Yes, I'll forgive them of their sins, and I will remove their sins as far as the east is from the west." Verse 18, "Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin." There's no need. You've been forgiven. You've been forgiven. Your sins have been washed away. You've been cleansed. Now you may sin as you go through your life on your way to the kingdom of God. We all do. And so what do? We go to God, and it tells us in 1 John that as we do, God is faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us, to perfect us. So he says all these things beginning in verse 11, and then we come to verse 19. And he says, "Therefore, based on everything that has gone before, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." You see, before the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you could not come to the throne of God. Couldn't come. You could only come to the throne of God through the Old Testament high priest who went in to make the sacrifice on atonement. He went in on your behalf. But with the sacrifice of Christ, to which the Day of Atonement points, that sacrifice of that goat points, we have access to God. He says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," we can go boldly to God's throne. And when we get down on our knees and we pray to God, that's what we are doing. We are going into God's throne room, and we are speaking with God the Father, with Jesus Christ at His right hand. He says, "By a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh." God's, you know, symbolically, God's throne was hidden by the veil that kept man from being able to enter into the holiest of all until the Day of Atonement, one time per year. But now that way is open, and you can go in there any time you want. And you have access to the throne of God. It says, "And having a high priest over the house of God." Yes, you have Jesus Christ sitting there, and He is your high priest, my high priest. And He's experienced life in the flesh. And He says, "Yep, I know this person. This person speaks to you. This person is a Christian. This person is trying to change and grow and mature. And you know what? He's flawed. And he's asking that you would allow my sacrifice to cover his sins." And he said, "Yes, you can have your blood can apply to his sin. He is our high priest over the house of God." He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We don't have to feel guilty. We've been forgiven, and we can move beyond our sins through Christ who died on our behalf. He says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." all those promises and all of the things that God said He's going to accomplish in your life and in the world to come, we can be a part of it. It's a sure thing. He is faithful. And we've got to hold on to that hope without wavering. And then He gets down to us as the church. How should we conduct ourselves? He says in verse 24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Let us consider one another. He's saying, I want you, we all need to think about each other as the body of Christ. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. My conduct and your conduct, what does it do? What should it do? We should have enough consideration for each other to think about, now, if I do this or say this, is it going to stir up love and good works? Is it going to promote love? Is it going to promote good works? That's up to you and that's up to me, whether that comes about. And then in conjunction with this, he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Now, some people have concluded, I'm not going to be a part of an organization. I don't need to go to church. I can just be independent. Now explain to me how you, as Mr. or Mrs. Independent, is going to stir up love and good works. If you're never around anybody, nobody can see the other way on your TV or your computer screen. How are you going to stir anybody up? Now, can you sit at home and watch this? Well, that is a wonderful convenience, and when the circumstances are right, that's okay. But we need to be together with each other. We need that interaction on a weekly basis, because that's the only way that we can stir up love and good works. As he goes on to say, but exhorting one another, encouraging each other to push on, to handle the challenges and difficulties that we may face, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And the day is approaching. So, I hope that this sermon will give you a better understanding of the Church of God and how it relates to all of us.